Well, in all of life, we follow liturgies, which means something that has a beginning, a middle, an end, a this and a that. Baseball games have a liturgy, right? Sports do. Our worship certainly is a liturgy, but there's also liturgies that happen in this place beyond worship. That includes, I heard conversation about it today, the filling of the candles every so many Sundays, as a for instance. But here's one more liturgy for you. When I'm on, it'll be a Sunday morning, I'm brushing up on this one more time, and our dear friend Brian will come through the back door, and he'll say, "Do you have a title for the message today?" And I gave it to him today, and I'm about ready to give it to you. A little provocative, are you ready? Don't read the Bible naked. No reaction, a little reaction, come on now. Don't read the Bible naked. Well, I'm not even going to expound on that right away. We're going to come back to that at the end. My daughter is even looking at me, but don't read the Bible naked. Having fessed up to that, having gotten at least one giggle, I then get a little bit more serious. Grace, mercy, and peace, these are God's gifts to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Today we have this very famous text, Luke 4, beginning at verse 1. Very famous, very well known, the temptation of Jesus. Now, there are some wrong ways to look at this text, or maybe any text, and immediately go after it. I was thinking of it. What are some wrong ways? Well, the one is like this. On some drives down the hill recently in Redlands, have you seen the oranges on the orange trees? They are ready for the picking. Well, we might take an individual text and kind of forgetting everything else, we take this text and we just want to wring the heck out of it and see how much juice we can get out of it in the moment. That would be a wrong way to go after the scripture, for all scripture is connected. And we would learn from Luke 24, from Jesus himself, that all of scripture has to do with him. So we could take a text and we could wring some juice out of it. And quite frankly, it could be some juice that's absolutely void of Jesus. And were we to do that, that would be a wrong way to go after a text. Or in this case, how about this? Jesus is tempted three times, and three times he throws off Satan. And so we might say, oh, Jesus doing some Brazilian jiu-jitsu here. Let's study his moves, right? Let's see if we can't learn the moves also, so that on the day of our temptation, we can be just as victorious as Jesus. That would be nice. That would be a type of way of going after this particular scripture, but I fear we would be failures before we even got out the door, right? I think that neither of these ideas, the let's wring out this orange and see how much juice we can get, or let's study this fight scene and see what we can learn, neither of them are very good ideas. Rather, this small text is connected, as I've already suggested, with all of scripture, the whole Bible. And this small text in its own way helps us frame all of the scriptures and know how to go to all of the scriptures. And of course, there are bad takes on the whole Bible. They say, David, you've delivered us from one small text to the whole Bible, but there's some bad takes on the whole Bible. Here's two of them. Have you heard this before? What does the Bible stand for? B-I-B-L-E. Do you know this? Yeah, basic instructions, B-I, before leaving Earth. No, thank you. I don't need that. I don't think that explanation of what the Bible is stands up to what actually is in there. Because if it's basic instructions enough for a moron like me to get, then why did Jesus have to die? We could ask that one fundamental question. Or this, it's often said when the Bible is opened and is shared, I'll start it and see if you can finish it. God said it, I believe it, that, yeah, or settles it, that settles it, makes it true. No, you were right there, yeah. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. If that were a worthy sentiment, then our text today would have gone quite different, or could have gone quite different. Tired and hungry and weak, Jesus may have resisted then two temptations that the devil gave to him. If you are the Son of God, and if you would worship me, turn this rock into bread and worship me and gain control of the whole world. But think then, if that sentiment, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, were true, then think of the third temptation. Did you catch what Satan finally did at the third temptation? Jesus, having quoted scripture to Satan, Satan now comes back in that third temptation, and he quotes scripture to Jesus. It was our introit today, Psalm 91. And if the way to read Bible is God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is the way to do it, then at that third temptation, when Satan came to Jesus and said, Jesus, the Bible says, well, then Jesus would have given in to Satan and said, you're right. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But get this. What does Jesus do instead? And this is provocative. Jesus fights Scripture with Scripture. What do we do with that exactly? Jesus fights Scripture with Scripture. Well, immediately we might want to go on the defense and say, but Satan was twisting Scripture, we might object. But was he? Psalm 91 does say precisely what Satan said it says to Jesus and of Jesus. Yeah, it's true. Sometimes Scripture is twisted. And when Scripture is twisted, it's used as its own unique weapon in that time. But even without the twisting of the Scripture, there is, and hear this too, plenty of Scripture that will simply kill you. And in fact, does kill you. Here are but a couple of verses. You ready to try them on? I'm skipping now from Luke to Matthew. I try not to do that. I try and stick within the gospel of the day. But here we go. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Do you remember when Jesus was asked this? And Jesus said to the rich young man, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I have never loved anybody so well as I've loved myself. I have loved the Lord with bits and pieces of me, but never with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. Here, out of Jesus' mouth, is scripture that kills me, that nails me to the wall. Or even harsher still, that was from Matthew 22, Matthew 5:48. Jesus says this. Are you ready, church? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yeah, there's plenty of scripture that will kill you. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Therefore, I would have to say in light of these scriptures, I am toast and so are you. That's right. The word of God kills and puts to death. It uncovers, shows us to be naked. Well, now we're touching on the sermon title a little bit. It condemns and it puts to death. Or at least some of God's word does that very thing. The law, very specifically. And the law is the only word of God that Satan knows and that Satan is attuned to. The law demands health and strength, and it roots out weakness and even takes advantage of weakness. Hence, in our text today, the Spirit has led Jesus in the desert for 40 days with no food. First, a note on that. The Spirit led Jesus in such a way for 40 days of testing. I know of no other place in the New Testament where disciples of Christ are led out in the same fashion. So here the Spirit did something with Jesus that he quite frankly doesn't do with you and me, right? Well, second, why then, though, did the Spirit lead Jesus out in that way? Well, we can say this. 40 days in the desert, 40 desert. Jesus is taking the history of Israel upon himself. 40 years of wandering in the desert. Jesus is taking all of humanity, in fact, on himself. Our wanderings, our hunger, our rebellion, our sin, our weakness. And Satan, armed with the law, seen Jesus weak, smells it out, and shows up just like he does like to do with us. And he shows up essentially to a dying man and three times gives him hope. There's really no other way to put it. If you're 40 days without food, you are a dying man, unless you get some of that food sometime soon. And so Satan shows up to Jesus weak in the flesh and three times gives him a sort of hope, a here and now hope, a right now hope, an immediate hope. Not very long-sighted, though. He says this, if and then, if Jesus will just do a little more work, then blessings will be released to him. If Jesus will just prove himself, then the world will see and appreciate him. If then. And this is natural, right? Because this world that we live in, all of these last days have been marked with what? A lot of if-thens. If you do your homework, you can get the grade. If you do the work, you can get the paycheck, right? If then, all over the place. Oh, the ifs and the thens are all around us in our life. And get this, in our middle years, the years beyond the nursery and before the nursing home, we appear up to the task of the if-then. We begin to believe in ourselves, that we can do it, that we've got the strength, we've got the power, or so we convince ourselves. I manage the if-thens in life mostly. I abide by the law and I live. And if I'm managing this before men, then maybe I can just manage this sort of thing before God as well. There too, before God, I can work for my wage. But again, some of those clear, bright verses come back to us. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And I just don't do it. And Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'm not. But there is no actual saving life in the if then. It's how I live a lot of my life, but that doesn't mean that there's actually life in it. There's not life in the if then for the newborn. Hey, newborn, if you will but change your diaper and come to the table, you can then be fed. It's not how it works. And there's no if then that works for the person on their deathbed. If you will but heal yourself and gather strength to yourself, then we all will feel better, and you will be better. And there is no if then that gives life to you either, even in your capable, strong years. The if then helps us manage the life we have been given, navigate it, serve our neighbor, but it doesn't give life. It doesn't even really preserve life. It has no hope for the dying, and it certainly has no hope for the dead and the grieving. And so armed with the law, armed with the if then, Satan shows up to attack Jesus. Jesus who is walking in the place of Israel. Jesus who is walking in the place of humanity. Jesus who walks in our place. And what does Jesus do? He defends himself with a different word. Not the law, but the promises of God, the gospel of God, a second word, a better word, a word which trusts not in our works, but in God's work. A word that doesn't just find out our weakness, our nakedness, but rather a word that covers us and clothes us and feeds us and strengthens us. The gospel which doesn't demand life, but it gives life. For in the gospel, we can hear Jesus again from Matthew 5, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And no longer is it a demand that kills us, but it's a gift that brings us to life. Yes, Satan attacked Jesus three times with the if then of the law, but here is what Satan missed. Here's what Satan missed. Our text begins at Luke 4, verse 1. The immediate verses prior to that is the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. But the immediate action before that is the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. In fact, our text started out sort of mentioning, after all these things happened to Jesus, but the very last thing we hear from Luke 3, verse 22 is this: "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." In Luke's gospel, this is the very last thing that happens to Jesus prior to this temptation. God spoke a word of absolute blessing on Jesus. God the Father put to death for Jesus the if-then accusation of the law. God the Father spoke the gospel over his son. And Jesus knew of this second and better word from the Father when he went into the desert and was tempted by Satan. Well, what about me, we ask? What about me? What about us? My life and our lives are riddled with sin, large and small. Oh, there's a lot of sins that we resist. There's a ton of them that I resist. But they're the ones that don't really tempt me, right? So what credit do I have there when there's a lot of other sins that though I'd love to resist, I rarely do, and I fall to them frequently? What then about us? I've somewhat managed the if-then in daily living, just enough, in fact, to hide from others the fact that I am an utter failure when it comes to living up to the actual if-then of the law before God. Name the commandment, and I have broken it in thought, word, or deed. But it goes even further than that. Name the commandment, and I've broken it in thought, word, and deed, right? You say, David, I'm not aware of you having murdered someone. What does Martin Luther say about that one? He says, not only should we not murder our neighbors, but we should help them in every way possible. And guess what I, too, have failed to do? That very thing. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am a man undone." Yet Jesus, this man with the full favor of God the Father, when he comes up out of the Jordan River with this new blessing that he has, he does not take it as if it's a shiny toy and go off to play with it by himself, lest the other kids put their hands on it. No, Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, and he begins even then his journey to Jerusalem, specifically with you and me on his mind, to the place of substitution for you and me, to the place where he takes our sins to the cross and gives his holiness to us who stand down below it. He goes to the place of suffering and death in the grave, and to a Sunday morning, just like today is a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, when he rose and he lives and he comes to his saints and he says, "Fear not, my peace be with you." And he even gives us baptism. I mean, get that. Jesus went down into the waters of baptism and rightly came up out and received this great blessing from God the Father. We have no right ourselves to such a blessing. But what does Jesus do? With this blessing, he goes up to the cross, down into the grave, rises up to new life eternal, and then gives us the gift of baptism so that we can now go down into the waters of baptism. And so we have. And when we come up out of those waters, what has happened? Martin Luther says, the old Adam has been drowned, and a new man, a new woman, a new son, a new daughter comes forward. And not just with our old name, not just with our old self, but now with God's name imprinted upon us, embossed in a way that he sees and is always faithful to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we too now have the favor of God. And he says, looking out, "This is my son, this is my daughter, these are my children with whom I am well pleased on account of Christ Jesus, our Lord, his son." It turns out that God has two words, something we must know when coming to read the scriptures: the law which exposes and kills, and the gospel of Jesus that makes alive and clothes us. So, dear brothers and sisters, Don't read the Bible naked like Satan does, knowing only the law. Rather, when you come forward to the scriptures, you are people who have been named and covered and clothed and cleansed, made alive by the good news, clothed with that good news, baptized, having God's good favor in Christ, working in the here and now to serve our many neighbors, yet fully at rest and peace in the world, because God has put us at peace with himself through the blood of the Lamb. This is God's gift to you in Jesus, and God's people say, Amen.